And now we're going to turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and the first 14 verses. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Philippians is in the New Testament. It's one of Paul's shorter letters, just four chapters long. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and for your presence with us, your ministry to us in so many ways already. And we pray that you would continue your good work within us. We ask that you would enable us to have receptive hearts, that we'd be mindful to obey you. We pray that you would anoint our time together. Be with Pastor D and those who are with him working with our children. We ask your anointing upon them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a little bit different time of year, it's like we're in between. We're in between Christmas and between actual the start of a new year. For us, we're also in between sermon series, and so it's a little bit of an in-between time. And so to start, what I'd like for you to do is to talk to someone somewhat close to you, find someone close to you, and I want you to first just ask them and share with them what you do after Christmas. Like Christmas was last Monday. What do you do after Christmas? So tell somebody what you do nothing after Christmas. Well, if you do nothing, say that. But what do you do after Christmas? Tell somebody. All right, next question. Next question. What do you think the shepherds did after Christmas? Talk to each other, don't look at me. What do you think they did? Okay, next question. You know the story about how the wise men came to see Jesus and it took them a couple years to get there, but eventually they left. They didn't just stay there. So what do you think they did? Tell your neighbor. What do you think the wise men did after their first Christmas? Okay. So here's the deal. Here's the sermon. I'll give it to you in two sentences, and then some of you can check out and the rest of you can follow along, but this way y'all get it. So the question is, what do you do after Christmas? And the right answer is, you keep your eyes on the child that you watch Jesus, that your eyes are on him. Now, in my family, and that's the sermon, by the way, keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, in my family, pretty much when I think about what do we do after Christmas, well, we eat some more and we begin to put things away that we got out for Christmas. And so some point this week, the lights are going to be coming down off the house. The tree's already gone to the recycling place. We begin to de-decorate. That stuff goes away. We watch a lot of football and a lot of college basketball, some pro basketball, and we also get a fair dose of Hallmark mixed in there. And so Hallmark, YouTube, those movies get in there in between the football games, the basketball games, whatnot. And so on one level, that's what we do after Christmas. We begin to just put things away and eat and watch and eat and watch and begin to, we also do some cleaning, kind of spring cleaning, New Year's cleaning, that stuff happens. But as I think about that more, I kind of went back and started thinking about, okay, well, I wonder what the folks did that first Christmas after Jesus' birth. And you can just imagine the shepherds, they got the news from the angels and they made their journey to Bethlehem. They saw Jesus, they worshiped Jesus, they shared with, no doubt, with Mary and Joseph about what the angels told them. And then they had to get back to work, like many of us have to get back to work. But I'll bet you they kept their eyes on that child, that they kept their ears open, that they wanted to hear what became of this child that the angels talked to them about. And so they were probably always watching, listening for word on what became of Jesus. And I think about that in terms of the wise men, that they followed the star, they made this journey, they brought their gifts, they worshiped Jesus, but then they returned to their places. But I'm just guessing that they kept their ears open to what became of this child that they went to worship. What became of his lordship, his kingship? I think about Simeon and Anna. They don't get as much attention as the shepherds and the wise men. But 8 days after Jesus was born, he was taken to the temple, just like the Jewish law required. And there were Simeon and Anna, this elderly couple that wasn't a couple, that everybody probably thought should be a couple. But this elderly couple that was there that had spent their lives at the temple praying and trusting that God was going to bring the Messiah. And Simeon had been promised by the Lord that he would see the Christ child before he departed. And so he recognized Jesus when they brought him in, and Anna recognized Jesus, and she'd been there for 80 years or more. I'm guessing that when Mary and Joseph took baby Jesus and left, and however many more days they had of life, they kept their ears open to what was becoming of Jesus. And if they could have, they would have watched for him, and they would have watched over him growing up. And so, and I think about Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And they knew that Mary was giving birth to the Christ child. And so you can just imagine that after that birth, after that first Christmas, they would have kept their eyes kind of on this child and what's becoming of this child. And so I've been thinking about that in terms of, okay, maybe that needs to be what we do after Christmas. That after Christmas is not just a season for returns. That after Christmas is not just a season for putting things away. It's not just a season for cleaning. It's not just a season for eating and watching more football and getting ready for New Year's and basketball season. That maybe after Christmas is a season for watching Jesus. maybe that's the new year, that we really need to focus our eyes on Jesus and be intentional about it. The passage that we opened the service with, that Vonda read, John chapter 1, those first 18 verses, that's in a sense, you might say, John's Christmas story. I mean, it's got way more than Christmas in it, but talks to us about how Jesus is the Word, and how the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word is God, that Jesus is God, and yet that miracle that Jesus is with the Father is with the Son, we see that unity there. And then he calls attention to how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and that he was full of grace and full of truth, and he dwelt among us. See, I can just imagine that at some level that's what the shepherds were watching for, that's what Simeon and Anna were watching for, that's what the wise men were trying to hear about as they were far from Judea. That this child was the Word made flesh, come to reveal God to us, God dwelling in this child, that we might know God, that we might, that language full of grace and truth. The thing about Jesus is that he is the truth about who God is. That he's a faithful revelation of God. And that if we're getting our picture, our idea of God from someplace else, that it's really an incomplete picture. It might be a flat out wrong picture. It might just be a partially true picture. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and full of this grace and truth. Well, Jesus is the absolute truth about who God is. And with that, not only does he reveal to us who God is, but Jesus has this way of revealing to us who we are. That he begins to confront us with this picture of God, and as we begin to see who God is, we also begin to see who we are. And we see this huge gap in terms of God's character and the way we live. We see this gap between God's righteousness and our righteousness. Between God's love and our love, between God's holiness and our holiness. As Jesus reveals the Father to us, we see how far we are from the Father. He reveals the truth to us. He is a faithful revelation of us. And sometimes the reason why we don't want to look at Jesus or get very close to Jesus is because it means that we have to look at ourselves. And sometimes we don't like what we see about ourselves. We don't want to have to see that. But the good news is that Jesus doesn't just come revealing truth to us. Jesus comes revealing grace to us. And so we begin to see not simply who God is and who we are, but we also begin to see that in Jesus, God has made it possible for us to become children of God. That in Jesus and God's work in Jesus, in terms of his revelation of the Father, in terms of him going to the cross and making a way for us to come to the Father, that Jesus actually reveals God's grace to us. God's goodness, God's mercy, God's power to change us and to make us his children. Children that reflect his character. Children that reveal his love. Children that it's clear that they belong to God. And so this is kind of John's good news, Christmas news, in terms of who Jesus is. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. And you get the idea of beholding, watching, eyes on. And as our eyes are on Jesus, we become more aware of who God is. As our eyes are on Jesus, we become more aware of who we are. As our eyes are on Jesus, we find ourselves being drawn into this relationship that Jesus has with the Father. and we find ourselves being transformed and made children of God, to where we reflect the love, the character, the goodness, the faithfulness, the righteousness of God in our own lives. Because as our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we find ourselves being transformed and drawn deeper into that relationship that Jesus and the Father have. In the Gospel of John, there is a heavy emphasis in how Jesus gives us life. And he gives us this life through revealing the Father to us. He gives us this life through not only revealing, but actually going to the cross and making a way for us to come into that relationship with the Father that he has. And so we become part of this family. We become children in this family. And we discover that we're living like we've never lived before. Eyes on Jesus. Now, all of that, believe it or not, all of that is kind of just a prelude to the sermon. The message that I want to work with, or the passage that I especially want to work with, is Paul's testimony that he gave in Philippians 3. And the way I see this fitting together is that in some ways Paul is very much like you and I. We're very much like him, that he wasn't there for that first Christmas. So he didn't get news from the angels that Jesus is the Christ child. He didn't get a star in the sky to show up. In fact, Paul probably wasn't even born yet that first Christmas. And so Paul's like you and me. He wasn't there for that first Christmas. He had to find out about Jesus later. He's not like you and me in terms of the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. A little bit different from us. But he heard the news, and when he heard the news, when Jesus appeared to him, and if you want to, you can read about that in Acts chapter 9. But when he got the news, when Jesus appeared to him, it radically changed his life to where he kept his eyes on Jesus from that point on. But before we get to the changed life, I want to take a moment to look at the old life. So look with me. It's hard to know where to jump in, but I'll jump in at verse 4. Because verse 4 of chapter 3, Philippians, it's where he starts talking about himself. So he warns them about people who put confidence in the flesh, and then he starts talking about himself, verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul says he used to put his confidence in the flesh, or when he says, watch out for those who put confidence in the flesh. What he's getting at there is putting confidence in things that are pretty human and thinking that those things are going to get you by in life. And that those things are going to get you by with God. And that those things are going to get you through death. So Paul's saying his confidence was in his race, that he was born Jewish. And so he felt like, at one level, because he was born Jewish, that was going to take him pretty far in life. That he looked down on Gentiles, he looked down on everybody that wasn't Jewish, and he felt like all those people that aren't Jewish, kind of like too bad for them, God didn't choose them, and so he was superior. And he felt like that superiority of being chosen by God, being born into this race, that was going to get him by in life, and get him through death and beyond, because he was part of this chosen race, and he took a lot of pride in that. And then not only did he take a lot of pride in being part of this chosen race, but it's almost like that wasn't enough for him. So within this chosen race, he was on a path of being a Pharisee. And what that meant is that he was going to pay special attention to all of the Old Testament law, that he was going to pay special attention to all of the oral tradition around that law, that he was actually going to be superior than all of his to all of his fellow Jews in his adherence of the law and the customs and the traditions. That, if I could say it this way, he was going to out-Jew all the Jews. Okay, he was zealous for it. And he says that when it came to keeping the law, keeping all the traditions, all the holy days, all of the customs, that when it came to all of that, he was faultless. He did it all to a T. And he says in terms of his zeal, that he persecuted the church because he saw the church as a threat to all of this. So his confidence was in his race, being chosen by God like that, and his confidence was in his ability to excel those around him in terms of his adherence to the customs, the law, etc. And that's what was going to get him through life. That's what was going to get him through death. That's what gave him purpose. And he was always chasing it. Question. Where's your confidence? Like, what's going to get you through life? What's going to get you through death? It's easy for us to approach that from a secular standpoint and think, okay, what's going to get me through life is my education. What's going to get me through life? My street smarts. What's going to get me through life is a family member. Being well connected to somebody that's going to get me through. What's going to get me through life is these are the people I belong to. We have all kinds of things that we place confidence in terms of getting us through. Be confidence in terms of our ability to think on the spot. It could be confidence in terms of our ability to speak well. We can talk ourselves into any situation. We can talk ourselves out of any situation. There are all kinds of things that we place confidence in that we think, okay, this is what's going to get me through. And this is what's going to get me through life. And this is what's going to get me through death. And this is what's going to get me, you know, even past God. Well, what Paul came to realize in that resurrection encounter is that everything he had placed his confidence in was ultimately meaningless compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. That all of a sudden, when Christ encountered him, remember how I talked about John? Saying that part of what Jesus does in terms of truth is revealing ourselves to us. It's like Paul had it revealed to him that all this stuff that he thought was going to get him through life and get him through death and make him right with God wouldn't do it. That he was fooling himself, thinking that stuff was enough. And what he began to realize in that encounter and the days and the years that followed, what he began to realize is all that stuff that he had invested himself in and all that stuff that he was confident in and all that stuff that he boasted in, that was really pretty meaningless compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. Then now all of a sudden he had a new confidence, he had a new joy in life, that he realized that Christ was the one who gave him purpose like he had never experienced before, Not that those other things didn't give him purpose, but they gave him a purpose that was inadequate. They gave him a purpose that wasn't going to sustain him through all of life and ultimately through death and in the face of God. And see, I think that's where sometimes we get confused or deceived, is that we can find something where we have great purpose in it and it feels like it gives us some joy and gives us some life. And sure enough, it does. But it's not enough. It's inadequate to get us through all of life and the things that we encounter, and ultimately to get us through death and to get us face to face to God. And so Paul had lived his life with great purpose, but when he was encountered by the risen Christ, he realized that everything that he had invested in was ultimately inadequate, and he had been fooling himself. And nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And all of a sudden, everything that he held so dear, he says it became rubbish to him. I mean, he still had his education. He still had his zeal. We won't find a more zealous guy, a more energetic guy across all of Scripture than Paul. He still had all of that, but all of a sudden he revalued it. And it wasn't who he was. It wasn't what made him who he is. That is his relationship with Jesus. And so listen to his testimony. Pick it up at verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Did you catch how he referred to Christ Jesus? He referred to Christ Jesus as my Lord. And when he calls Christ Lord, that means he's surrendering. He has surrendered himself. He surrendered everything that he has trusted in. He has surrendered everything that he thought was going to get him through life and get him through death and get him right with God. He has all that surrendered to Christ Jesus. And so as he was encountered, not only did he see himself, but he came to a place of surrender. He received the grace to surrender, and as he surrendered, he received more grace. The grace, the power to follow and to change. And so he leaves the old life of trusting in those things to get him through, and he embarks upon a new life where Jesus is his Lord, and he has surrendered to Jesus, and he is trusting that Jesus will get him through rather than himself getting himself through or these things that he was confident in getting himself through. From this point on, his eyes are on Jesus. I don't know if we want to call this a Christmas moment, but from this point, his eyes are on Jesus. And everything else is counted as loss compared to receiving Christ as his Lord. Everything surrendered. Now, further on in the text, and I'll get there in a moment, he'll talk about how he surrendered, but there's still growing to do. And that there's still more surrendering to do. And if we had time, we could kind of pick some spots out in Paul's life and see where this has to be worked out. We don't have time, but just want you to be aware of it. But look what else he has to say in his testimony here. Take a look at verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so he's looking to Christ. He wants to be found in Christ. He wants to know Christ so that Christ is at the center of who he is. The power of Christ's resurrection. We would like to know that power. But I'm pretty sure some of you do know that power. Because the power of Christ's resurrection at work in our lives, that doesn't mean that everything is going to be, you know, all good, all prosperity, all the time. Because for someone to know the power of resurrection, what does resurrection imply? Death. And so to know the power of resurrection in your life means that you're receiving a power to live through things that would destroy your life. To know the power of resurrection means that in the face of the threat of death, in the face of the threat of everything that would rob you of life, that you're actually experiencing power to resist it, and power to go through it, and power to not only survive it, but to conquer it. That it is not going to snuff out your spirit and your joy and your ability to give thanks to God. See, to have the power of the resurrection in your life doesn't mean that you're going to be on top of the world all the time. What it means is that when the world is weighing heavy upon you, there is going to be power to keep on growing and to burst through that. Just like Christ burst forth from the grave on Easter Sunday morning. And so the power of resurrection, Paul says, I want to know Christ, because it's in knowing Christ and having him as my Lord that I receive that power to burst through all those things that would bury me and make me dead. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Most of us would leave that part off. We don't want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We just want that power. But the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, I think there's two branches to that. One is that Paul wants to follow Jesus so closely that he experiences the rejection that Jesus experienced. Most of us want to follow Jesus, but not quite that close. Like, Jesus, I'll follow you, but don't make me have to be rejected because of you. We want to be received by everyone. But Jesus was rejected. He suffered. He was persecuted. And Paul is saying, I want to know Jesus. I want to follow so closely. I want to be so under his lordship that I share in his rejection. Now, I think the other branch of this is that throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus identifying with hurting people. And so I want to follow Jesus so closely that I participate in his sufferings, in his sharing, in his identifying with broken people. And so that I'm going to enter into relationship with people who are hurting rather than avoiding them. That I'm going to try to be with them in their pain rather than avoiding them. I want to know Christ so well that I experience the power of his resurrection in my life so that I'm able to kind of burst through all those things that would suffocate me, bury me, hold me down. And I want to follow Christ so closely, have my eyes so fixed on him that I suffer with other people. And that I'm so close to Jesus that when he's rejected, I'm rejected. That when I'm rejected, he's rejected. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And did you get that next part? Becoming like him in his death. When Jesus died, he wasn't trying to survive. He was utterly surrendered to the Father, to the will of the Father. To become like Jesus in his death means that we are utterly surrendered so that there's no self-centeredness left in us. That there's no selfishness. That it's almost like our survivor's instinct has been crucified. To where it's not about me. It's not about me surviving. It's not about me getting my way. It's not about me operating in some kind of self-interested fashion. Become like Jesus in his death is to be utterly surrendered to where survival doesn't matter, to where there's no self-centeredness left within us. That's how closely Paul wants to know Christ. That's a tough place to get. Because a lot of times we start following Christ out of self-centeredness. They would think, oh, Christ might offer a better way for me to have a better life. And while that's true and while that's a good starting point, do you see what Christ is going to do? That if we keep our eyes on Christ, he's going to lead us away from following him because that's a better life for me. To where I'm totally surrendered to him. And it's not about self-interest, it's about Christ's interest. Christ, what do you want to do in me, with me, through me? I'm yours. And the ultimate outcome is that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead at that day of Christ's return. Willing to be totally abandoned, totally surrendered, trusting, just as Jesus did, that the Father would bring about resurrection. That's Paul's testimony. Eyes on Jesus brings about deep transformation. Now, Paul says, and this is kind of a relief, Paul says, I haven't gotten there yet, but that's where I'm going. And look at his language. Look at his language at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. I know it's the perfection that catches our attention, but I want to direct your attention to the been made. Not that I have already been made perfect. Who's perfecting Paul? Not Paul. God. That's why he says it that way. Not that I have already made myself perfect. No, not that I have been made perfect. But he realizes that as his eyes are on Jesus, God is doing this perfecting work in his life. Of shifting him away from being somebody that is self-centered to someone who is Christ-centered. Of shifting him away from somebody who is being confident in worldly things or things that he can do himself to being confident in what Christ has done for him. And so his faith is in Jesus rather than in himself and his ability to keep the law. And his desire is to follow Jesus closely so that as he follows, he is surrendered to the lordship of Jesus, and the Lord does this perfecting work in his life. And so he presses on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. This is kind of corny, but I'm going to go here anyways. I've had a heavy dose of Hallmark, in case you don't know. Really, this is a common storyline in Hallmark. It usually happens, all these Hallmark movies are romance movies. And usually what happens is that you have this couple coming from very different backgrounds, and one person is complete, well, most of the time, both of them are completely unassuming or not expecting there to be any kind of a relationship there. In fact, oftentimes they don't like each other for one reason or the other. But something happens during the course of the movie, you know what usually happens, that one of them falls for the other, they both start to fall for each other, but they don't know how it's going to work. Because one of them at least had a life over here pursuing one thing, success, all kinds of stuff. The most recent one I watched was a guy who was a very successful businessman, big city, huge corporate job, and he went back to his hometown to help his father out with a business, and he ended up falling in love with the gal there that worked for his father. Changed him. All the things where his confidence was at that was going to get him through life and make him somebody and make him successful, all of a sudden, all of that meant absolutely nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of this new relationship he was in. And you know what happens? It happens in every one of them. By the end of the movie, he lets go of all of that stuff and he's going to start this new life in this new relationship, and they're going to go on and, you know, live happily ever after. And as corny as that is, that's kind of what Paul's testimony is. But not about a romantic relationship per se, but about Christ. And that when Christ encountered him, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. When Christ encountered him, he saw God in a whole new light, a true light. And he saw himself in a whole new light, a true light. And what he discovered is that what God was offering him in Christ, if he would just surrender, would actually get him through life and get him through death and give him purpose and meaning that far surpassed anything he had ever experienced before. And so from that point on, eyes on Jesus. Listen to this last part of his testimony. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Usually when I hear this, forgetting what is behind and setting my eyes on what is ahead, usually when I hear that, it's kind of like you got a short-term memory in terms of your sins. Short-term memory in terms of what you did yesterday. And it's almost like, okay, this lets me excuse it, short-term memory. And it's often compared to sports teams, quarterbacks, they throw a bad pass, they throw an interception, they got to forget what just happened, they got to focus on what's ahead. And usually that's how I hear this kind of done. But I'm kind of rethinking it this morning. Then maybe forgetting, how did you say it? Forgetting what is behind. Maybe the forgetting what is behind is in terms of putting behind, forgetting all those things that he used to think made him somebody. And so instead of simply forgetting, you know, that I blew it yesterday, that what he's really forgetting and putting behind is that old way of life where I used to place my confidence in these things, and I thought it was these things that made me somebody, and these things were going to get me through. Saying, no, that's behind me. I'm forgetting that stuff. And instead, my focus is on Christ. That he's the one who makes a way for me. He's the one who has purpose for me. He's the one who gives me life. My eyes are on Him. And I'm going to press on to take hold of that for which He took hold of me. And you do know that pressing on takes intentionality. You do know that if he's not pressing on, what's going to happen to him? He's going to drift back. That if he's not pressing on, he's going to get blown sideways. That if he's not pressing on, he's just going to kind of drift. And I know that we talk about at times in terms of peace in Jesus and trusting in Jesus and relaxed in Jesus, but that doesn't nullify the need to press on. That when we're pressing on, when we're intentional about following Jesus, that's the sign that we're actually trusting in Jesus. And I think we're just like Paul. That if we're not intentional, if we're not pressing on, if we don't have our eyes fixed on Jesus, then what's going to happen? We're going to drift. We're going to get sideways. We're going to go back to placing confidence in things that are inadequate. Press on. So closing scripture, it's in Hebrews. I wouldn't be surprised if a few of you were thinking about it already. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Listen to that first part of verse 2 again. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What are you doing after Christmas? Keep your eyes on Jesus. What are you doing as you enter this new year? Eyes on Jesus. This morning I invite you to come and receive communion. And in receiving communion, I invite you to invite Jesus to continue that perfecting work that he's doing in you, shifting you, shifting us away from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. And commit to him and ask him to help you to be intentional about keeping your eyes on him rather than drifting back into confidence in things that are inadequate. Rebecca, if you and the band would come, and if you would lead us in the last song that you did, I think it was Center, and as they play, I invite you to stand, to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats, and we will take communion together.